This morning we're going to focus on 1 John 5, verse 13. And what I want you to notice about that verse is that John is beginning a new section of the book. We've noted that John writes in somewhat of a cyclical pattern, and that as he writes, he comes back to topics and he deals with them again, but from a different angle. And today we see that as he comes back to familiar themes, he's beginning to close out the book. So what he's telling us here in the conclusion, or as we begin to hear the conclusion of 1 John, are things that he has told us, and he wants to strengthen those within us as we live our Christian life. So we're going to look at the opening verse, 1 John 5:13, of the close of the book. And I'm going to read that verse again to you. John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So this morning, as we look at this text, we see that there is comfort here for us in the Christian life. We're able to draw out something of what John has been wanting to drive home over the past weeks as we've looked into his book. So let's jump in and let's begin with our first heading. And what we're going to see as we begin is the perspective of John. The perspective of John. Now, as I say the perspective of John as our first heading, it's important that we remember that as we call it this, that this is not just John's perspective. The book is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and there is continuity between what John says here and the whole of the Word of God. It's not like John has this one perspective that is only his, and that somehow Paul and other authors of the Scriptures would have a different perspective. That's not what I'm saying. The Scriptures are a whole, and the Scriptures speak together with one voice, which is the voice of the Holy Spirit. So what do we mean when we say the perspective of John? Well, look how this verse opens. Look how he begins the close of the whole section. He says, "I write these things unto you." So John writes these things. Now, as people that have been trained how to study the Word of God, what would the first question be that comes up in your mind when you read in the Scriptures, "I write these things to you"? You would ask yourself, what things? What is he talking about when we see John write, "I write these things unto you"? Again, we go back to that cycle. We go back to the things that John has already told us. He's wanting to remind us of things. And friends, isn't so much of the Christian life being reminded of things that we already know? We don't want to come, or at least I don't want to come to church and only hear new things. If you're coming to church and you're only hearing new things, it's probably not Christian doctrine. Because Christian doctrine doesn't have a bunch of new things to teach us. We're teaching old things and we hear the same thing over and over again. And that's a good thing. So here when John says that "I write these things unto you," what he's writing about are the things that give us assurance of our Christian faith and the things that give us a foundation on which to stand and a place by which we examine ourselves as Christians. So let's think back on some of what John has told us, especially about assurance, because we see that this is part of what he's trying to tell us. Now, as we think back on the messages from 1 John, and as we talk about assurance and their connection with aspects of John's teaching, we see that there's three big themes that John keeps going back to as he's encouraging you as the church to grow in your assurance. And interestingly, as Elder Ashley prayed and as he prayed about the study from 1 John, I noted mentally that he hit on all three of these things that John encourages us in. These are things written that he's told us through the book, and they can be used even as self-examination questions. Questions that help us to know whether you have assurance and whether you are growing in the Christian life. So we can look at these sort of as three questions. The first would be, do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? A sort of a doctrinal component to assurance. As you examine yourself and as you think about your assurance, you ask yourself the question, do I believe what the Scriptures teach? And John puts it especially about Jesus Christ. The second question, do you love others who also believe? Do you love the church? How many times through our study in 1 John have I asked that question from the pulpit? I don't know the exact answer, but it's a multitude of times. Do you love the church? Do you love the people with whom you worship? Because John is telling us that as we examine ourselves and as we seek to grow in assurance, we are to love the people that with whom we worship. And if we're not loving those with whom we worship and loving the Church of Jesus Christ, then John says that will affect your assurance as a Christian. The third question, do you seek to obey the commandments of God? Do you seek to walk faithfully as a Christian in this life? And notice I said, seek to obey the commandments. I'm not asking, are you perfectly obeying God all day long? John says, I write these things. He wants us to believe the doctrines of the Scripture, especially concerning Christ. He wants us to love the Church of Jesus Christ. He wants us to obey the commandments of God. You see, we could take each one of these three questions and you could use them to examine yourself to see if you have a right to be assured. Now, you might believe the right things about Jesus, but you may not live as a Christian. You might not be seeking to obey the commandments of God. And you might have disregard for the visible church. John would say that you don't have a right to assurance, that your assurance should be faulty. Because he wants all three of these things harmoniously involved in your life. Or maybe you love the church. Maybe you love the social aspects of life in the church. You say, these are great people, these are my people. But maybe you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Then John would say you don't have a right to assurance. Even if you're connected to the church socially, and yet not believing what the church teaches doctrinally, John says you don't have assurance there. Or any combination of the three. Maybe you believe in Jesus, you love the church, but when you look at your own life, you just have a disregard for the ethics of the New Testament. You see, these are things that relate to our assurance, and all three of these aspects, according to John, must be in some sort of harmony. John would have all three working together. As you live the Christian life, and as you seek to have assurance of salvation, they go together, they work together. Doctrinal truth affirmed, communion with the saints, and seeking to do God's will. Now, does that mean you will do all three perfectly? Well, of course not. I hope that that's not what you're hearing. Remember, John has told us already that if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not in you. This is not John setting this bar that nobody is ever able to attain. John is saying, take these three things and examine yourself. Take these three things and look at the perspective of John, this pastoral perspective. You see, if John were your pastor and you called him and you said, Pastor John, I'm really struggling with my assurance, he would call you into his study or you'd meet at Habitat or something, and he would begin to ask you these questions of examination. And the questions would revolve around these three things. Do you believe Christ? Are you believing the doctrines of the Bible? Are you loving the brethren? Are you seeking to walk as a Christian in this life? And these would be the questions that he examines you with to see whether you ought to have assurance or questioning whether you're faltering in your assurance. John says, I write these things. And we also see that John is specific as to whom he writes them or for whom he writes them. John is not here concerning himself with the world or with unbelievers. Now, that doesn't mean that John doesn't have an evangelistic heart. We'll touch on that briefly, but John's main concern here is for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, those who are part of the visible church. And we see that in our second heading, which we could call the people of Christ. The people of Christ. John says, I write these things, and we've talked about what these things are, to you who believe. You see that? The book is written, 1 John, specifically for those who believe. Now, I don't want you to get into the mindset that says that church and sermons and public worship are only for believers. Sometimes people fall off the edge. You know, we've as a culture come out of sort of that seeker-sensitive model that says that church should only be geared towards unbelievers, and that's not true. But don't let the pendulum swing all the way over here to say, well, no unbeliever should ever come through the doors of the church, or no unbeliever should get anything out of the sermon. I hope that unbelievers always hear of Christ and the benefits of Christ when they're in our worship. So we don't want that pendulum to swing. But what John here is telling us is that he not only has a heart in his writing for Christians, which 1 John is written to, but we know that John also has a heart for unbelievers as well. Now, remember that John is one of the authors of the four Gospels. The fourth Gospel is the same author as the epistles to John. And tucked away in the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, verse 31, John tells us the purpose of writing his Gospel. He says in verse 30, this is John 20, verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's why he says he writes the Gospel of John. I write so that you will believe the Gospel. But here in 1 John, it doesn't have this evangelistic purpose so much as it has a pastoral perspective. He says he wants those who believe to hear 1 John. This is written with the church specifically in mind. And you should be thankful that in God's good pleasure, He has written especially for you. He gives counsel to those who believe, so that you may grow in your faith, so that you may grow in the Christian life, and so that you may be assured of your standing before God. Now think about that. God writes, or God has books written, so that you would grow in assurance, so that you would know your standing before God. Imagine if the Bible was only evangelistic, that it was only telling you to believe or to be saved. But that's not the case. The Scriptures do tell us that. They tell us the way of salvation. But we're encouraged that when we believe, we may grow in assurance as well. We may be sure that we are in Christ. I think that is reason to give praise. Because God has not only written to a general humanity, but He's written to those who are in union with Christ. One pastor said, "The use of doctrine is not only to initiate the ignorant in the knowledge of Christ, but to confirm those more and more who have already been taught." See, we need confirmation. You need confirmation. You need to hear the gospel so that you will grow as a Christian, so that you will be assured before God. You might say, "Well, you know, Pastor Nathan, the text says those who believe. What exactly does he mean here?" The Greek word for believe is to be committed to, or to put your trust in something, or having confidence towards that thing. John wants you to have certainty in your faith. He wants you to be strengthened in your faith. He wants you to grow as a Christian. Faith that is nurtured grows. And there's not one person in this room that is not in need of being nurtured in the Christian faith. Being nurtured by the Word of God preached, even those familiar things. This is what we talked about in Sabbath school in the new members class this morning. We talked about the means of grace and how God gives us the means of grace so that we would be watered and so that we would grow. And that which is not being nurtured is dying. John here wants you to be nurtured. He writes to those who believe. And we're reminded that this faith, this belief, is not just belief in belief. And it's not just faith in faith. But our faith has an object. Our faith has one to whom we look. And we look at God in the face of Jesus Christ. We look to Jesus as the object of our faith, the one in whom you believe. John says, "You who believe in the name of the Son of God." He doesn't leave belief as this generic nothingness. But he makes belief specific on the name of Jesus, the Son of God. This is resting in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is trusting in the merits of Christ for your faith. Trusting in the second person of the Trinity. Trusting in the only begotten Son of God. Trusting in His redemptive work and your place within that work, which is merely receptive. You receive all that the name of Christ has to offer. This is belief. This is what John wants to have strengthened, for you to rest in the name of Jesus Christ. For ancient Hebrews, like John was, a person's name is very important. A person's name encapsulates his or her whole identity and his or her whole character as a person. That's why in the Old Testament, especially, the naming of children was so especially important, because the naming of children told the world something about that child. It tells them about his or her character and his or her purpose. To illustrate that, remember when Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord, and the wrestling is going on and on, and what is the question that the angel of the Lord keeps asking Jacob? What's your name? What's your name? Well, the angel of the Lord is divine. The angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity showing himself before the incarnation. And you can check all of those references to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, and he's always worshipped. So here's the angel of the Lord wrestling with Jacob, and his main question, his main concern is, what's your name? You'd think he would know the name of Jacob. But what he wants Jacob to do is to be confronted with his own name, to be confronted with his own character, and confronted with his own personhood. Jacob means supplanter. Some will say deceiver. The angel of the Lord wanted Jacob to be confronted with that. You are a supplanter. You are one who deceives. Or think of Moses at the burning bush. There's an incident that not one person here will ever experience. And Moses, as he's standing there before the burning bush, and he's getting instruction, what is it that Moses is asking? What is Moses' big concern as he's given instruction? Who should I tell them you are? Who should I tell them sent me? And why is Moses so concerned? Because a name is a reflection of character and purpose. You see, we don't think of names the same way that people in the Bible thought of names. You can be telling this story to your friend, and your friend could say, well, you know, what's the name of the person that the story's about? You say, oh, it doesn't matter. And you just keep going telling the story. Because we don't think about names the same way that people in the Scriptures thought about names. And John says, those who believe in the name of Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus means he will save his people. Remember, Joseph was forbidden to speak while the name of Jesus was being revealed. And Christ, not a last name, a title. Christ means anointed or Messiah. So Jesus Christ is the anointed one or the Messiah who will save his people. Friends, are you trusting in this Christ? If so, John has written to you. You can look at this and you can say, this is written to me. Are you trusting in him alone who forgives sin? Are you trusting there? Are you putting your hope there? This one whose name is Jesus. This one whose name is that he will save his people. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. You see, John is building towards purpose. And we see that purpose this morning in that phrase, that you may know that you have eternal life. We could call this for our third heading, the pursuit of life. The pursuit of life. John says that he wrote these things that you may know you have eternal life. This is wanting us, wanting you to grow in your assurance. Our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, chapter 18, paragraph 1 says, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hope and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and the estate of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Friends, you can walk in this life with assurance that you will have eternal life and that you are in union with Christ. You can walk in this life being assured that this assurance belongs to you as one who is in Christ. Take that in. And give God glory for that. You might think, well, you know, Pastor Nathan's encouraging us to assurance, and I don't really know Christians that don't have assurance. You know, we live in a time more of presumption than doubt. We live in a time where we don't necessarily examine ourselves. And I don't want you, if you are in Christ, I don't want you to be in a state of doubt. I want you to walk in full liberty. And I want you to be assured. But know that assurance in the church has not always been something given to the people of God as comfort. This was a major discussion during the time of the Reformation. There were major debates around whether a Christian ought to have assurance of faith. During one of those debates, there was a famous cardinal that wrote on this, Cardinal Bellarmine, and he was writing against the Reformed faith, and he was claiming that assurance was specifically a Reformed doctrine, and this is what he said. It's a short quote, but I quote Cardinal Bellarmine. He says, "Assurance is a prime doctrine of heretics." The Apostle John would differ with the cardinal. Assurance belongs to the church. Assurance belongs to those who are in union with Christ. Assurance belongs to you if you are in Christ. He writes that you may know you have eternal life. And it's interesting to me that John, as he says, "I write to you that you may know you have eternal life," that he puts the purpose of writing the book all the way at the end. You know, we've had to read the five chapters before we get to a purpose statement. You know, in those of you that are in academic settings, you know that the thesis goes first, right? And then you defend your thesis. And even before the thesis, often you'll find a paragraph that gives a synopsis of what you're arguing. And here John has spent all this time, all of these weeks, over a half a year, talking to us about doctrines of the faith and encouraging in the faith. And here in chapter 5, he says, "This is why I'm writing to you, so that you would be assured, so that you would be strengthened in your assurance." And much of the New Testament, the purpose is at the beginning. You can read Paul, and Paul always puts it up front. "Here's why I'm talking to you," and then I'm going to write really long sentences about why I'm talking to you. But John does that differently. He puts that at the end. A couple of years ago, I read a book by a guy that I went to high school with, and the book was called Why I Became, and then he had a religious conversion, and that's the title of the book. I just don't want you to look it up on Amazon, read reviews. I didn't write one. And I was interested in his story of conversion, even though it was a conversion away from evangelical Christianity. So I read the book, and the book was just story after story after story of life and experience and narrative. And when I finished the book, I realized that his title, Why I Became This, that it's never answered in the whole book. It's a giant waste of time. There's no purpose. And we could have read John and thought and reflect and say, well, where's the purpose? The purpose is here. We think back on all that he's told us in the weeks and weeks and months, and they are pointing you to this. John wants you to know that you have eternal life. I don't know if this is your struggle, and it may not be something that you verbalize, but I do believe that it is common within the hearts of Christians to struggle with assurance, even at times. It doesn't mean that you need to constantly live in that struggle, but I do believe it is common to our experience where sometimes we look and we say, you know, I don't know if I'm in Christ. John says, "I write these things to you that you may know, that you may stand before God in confidence that you are in Christ." You will not always experience assurance of faith. And John wants you to know. You know, there's both a an intellectual component to the word know. And there's also an experimental or experiential component to the word know as well. Robert Candlish said, "The knowledge meant by John is evidently of a high order. In a spiritual point of view, not speculative and intellectual merely, but experimental and practical." See, John's saying, "I want you to know," and he's not saying, "I just want you to be able to check the theological boxes. I want you to experience that knowledge of God in Christ." One of my favorite illustrations of this was Herman Hoeksema, who was a Christian Reformed minister at one point and then went on to found the Protestant Reformed Church. He talked about knowledge, and he said, "You can have a knowledge of pizza and have stomach cancer and not be allowed to eat pizza. You could know the ingredients, and you could know the all that goes into baking and making a good pizza, and yet never be able to experience. But there could also be another guy that doesn't know anything about cooking, but he can tell you what a good pizza tastes like." And Hoeksema would say, "Which of these two knows pizza?" Well, both of them know pizza, right? But we need that experimental or experiential component to be able to know it with the depth of saying, "I get this." And that's true in the Christian life. We can know the teaching of the church. You can memorize the catechism. You can have your children memorize the catechism. But if that has not affected your life, do you know? You may have answers to theological questions, but unless you believe, do you know? See, this is what John wants us to know. He wants us to know intellectually that we believe the gospel. He wants us to know that the cross has secured our place before God. But at the same time, we remember that you may not always feel like a Christian. You will not always experience assurance. And yet, John wants you to grow in that. Because without assurance, we stumble. We will stumble in the Christian life. We sort of spin our wheels and stay in the same place. John would have you to grow in assurance that you may walk by faith, that you may walk according to the Word of God. J.C. Ryle said that faith and assurance were like a root and the flower. You can have the root, which is faith, and not have the flower, which is assurance. But you can't have a flower without the root. You see these in front of us? These are dead. They've been cut off from the life source, and they will wither and die. Beautiful, but temporary. And that's true in the Christian life as well. We need that root, which is our faith, resting in Christ, and the flower is the assurance. Assurance is a great blessing in the Christian life. And until we are able to say that we know, until you are able to look at these things written to you and say, yes, these are written to me as part of the church, as part of the people of God, separated unto Jesus Christ. Until then, you will falter. And we need to grow in these areas that John has told us about, that sort of tripartite self-examination. Are you growing in your understanding of Jesus Christ? Are you growing in knowing who Jesus is? You may remember several weeks ago, I encouraged you to crack open a systematic, read the little pages, the few pages on soteriology or on Christology, and to just begin to take that in. And maybe you've done that, and that's fantastic. And maybe you haven't, and there's other ways that you're growing in your knowledge of Christ. Maybe you're studying through the Old Testament and asking where you see Jesus. But grow in your knowledge of Christ. And grow in your love for the church. You say, well, Pastor Nathan, I'm not sure how to grow in love for the church. Well, you could serve the church. That is a great way to grow in love. That which we serve is that which we love. There are many opportunities for you to show love to the body of Christ. And that may mean that you get to know some of the people in the room better. And so that you would know the opportunities that you have to demonstrate love to them. You know, I'm not saying to just, you know, hug them and smile at them. I'm saying love them actively. Grow in that towards assurance. And grow in walking in the commands of God. Look to the Word of God and say, how would God have me to live? How would God have me to walk in this life? What are those areas of my life where I'm failing? How can I grow in those areas? And again, none of these things done perfectly. I'm not calling you to perfection. I'm calling you to live a life unto the glory of God. It's the pursuit of life, the pursuit of what you have received in Christ, and finally coming to know and to understand and to walk in the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of that gospel assurance, not in ourselves, not being assured in yourself, but assured in Christ alone. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know? Amen.